Let's go ahead and open our Bibles today to the book of Isaiah, where we've been kind of camped out recently. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 is exactly where we're going to start. Isaiah is a prophet of the later 8th century, that's the 700s BC. And particularly we're looking at the 730s going into the 720s BC. The 730s, big crisis point for the Judean kingdom, where Isaiah seems to be doing the majority of his ministry, because Ahaz has taken over the kingdom, and then he has been threatened and then invaded by the northern kingdom of Israel and the associated kingdom of Damascus. They've caused a lot of trouble. Ahaz had been given the chance to look to God for assistance, but instead he looked to the king of Assyria for assistance. And so God, through Isaiah, is passing on all these warnings that this is going to bring judgment. It's going to bring an immediate judgment upon northern Israel, a little bit of an immediate judgment upon southern Judah, but much more later under the Babylonians. But out there in the future, there is hope because Jesus is coming. He's not mentioned by name, but he is cited as being this virgin-born Emmanuel, that is, God with us. He is cited as being this son that's born that is going to have the government put upon him. He's going to be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, Prince of Peace. So Jesus keeps coming up in the context of the book of Isaiah. Then Isaiah goes back to some more judgment talk. And one of the things that he speaks against is the tendency that the Israelis have of when they are judged by God to think they can just pull right through it, that it'll all be fine. They can even grab hold of their own bootstraps and pull themselves up. And God wants them to know that that's foolish talk. And so Isaiah 9 verse 8 says this, "The Lord has sent a word against Jacob," that's Israel as a group, "it will fall on Israel," again that's parallel to everybody that he's talking to here, "and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria," that be the northern kingdom in particular, "who say in pride and in arrogance of heart," so they are full of themselves, and their response to the judgment that's already fallen on them is this. Verse 10, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." And this is unrepentant talk, because instead they should have acknowledged that the judgment that was upon them that caused this destruction was justified, and that they wanted to make things right and move forward in relationship with God. But instead, they're saying, hey, bad things happened to us, but we're going to build better things out of this bad stuff. And I told you yesterday that we're going to come back to that and talk about a modern-day misuse of that passage. And it's in relationship to the 9/11 attacks against the different buildings, the 9/11 buildings, the Pentagon, during 2001 here in the United States. And there's a messianic Jewish man, an American, named Jonathan Cahn, who believed that the 9/11 attacks were basically a shot across the bow from God to a sinful America, that they needed to clean up their act. And so he wrote a novel with that kind of as the background. And I've never read the novel itself, but I've heard him interviewed many times. And I was intrigued by some of the things that he said, because it ties in to this very passage here. And his big thing about this passage is that some people actually quoted this passage after 9/11 and did some of the very things after 9/11 to trigger in Mr. Khan's mind that this being a harbinger of even greater judgment that will fall later on America if they don't repent. And the thing that he pointed out in particular was that apparently there was a sycamore tree that was damaged during the attacks, and it was replaced with a cedar tree. And that some of the places that were knocked down that had bricks were built back with dressed stones. And then the kicker is that when the Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle spoke before Congress not too long after the attacks, he actually quoted Isaiah 9:10 as a positive thing. Even though we've been knocked down, even though we've been harmed, we're going to gather together as a group and build back even stronger. And of course, that misses the whole point of this passage. This is actually a warning. Don't take that attitude if you're coming under the judgment of God, because that'll just make things worse. So I just wanted to acknowledge that before I moved on, because I'm sure a lot of you are aware of the things that were being done by Jonathan Cahn and the whole Harbinger thing. Now, I do want to make this comment. Even though I mention him here, I want you to know I do not agree with him across the board. There are many things that he teaches and talks about that I am in strong disagreement with. But in this particular case, I think it is a fair warning that he has given that we should not take this attitude that when bad things happen, that could be, not necessarily is, but could be part of God's judgment. We should be looking at what repentance needs to happen instead of how we can get around whatever happened. Okay? And I think that was a very important teaching that he was making. Back to the context of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 11. Remember that we've got the Syrian Damascus kingdom under Rezin, and then the kingdom of Israel under Pekah that's been attacking Judah. And we've also got the Philistines that have been causing trouble as well. And so those guys are addressed in the prophecy here. Verse 11. But he who is raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still out, is stretched out still. So you basically have everything falling apart in the Middle East during this time period, the 730s going into the 720s BC. And judgment is falling on a lot of different groups, and they're even picking at each other. And this is identified as God's judgment. His anger is not yet finished. His hand is still stretched out in judgment with these things. Why? Well, it's because the people are still not repenting. Verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of he who is over the armies. So he who is cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. So even though the prophets are making it clear all of this turmoil is coming as judgment from God, the people of northern Israel in particular are still not responding with repentance. And so God is going to have to do even more to make them understand how serious this is. He's going to cut off even more of the people. It talks here about head and tail, palm branch and reed, but then he specifies what he means by that. Verse 15, the elder, that is the older men, and honored man is the head. The prophet who teaches lies is the tail. So some of the leadership that keeps on resisting the judgment of God, they're the head that's going to get chopped off. And the prophets who are out there preaching falsely, oh, this is not God, this is not judgment, we can overcome this, those guys are nothing but the tail, and they're going to get chopped off too. Verse 16, for those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. This is a problem. When you've got leadership, whether secular, political, religious, educational, when you've got leadership like that, that is telling you in the midst of a judgment situation, judgment from God, this isn't judgment from God, don't worry about this. That's not somebody you want to follow. They're just going to make matters worse. Verse 17, therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. So we've got a problem where the whole community has collapsed in their relationship with God. They'll just follow whatever they're told that they like to hear, and it's going to take them straight into the pit of destruction. For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. So they're in the middle of judgment right now, but God's not finished. Verse 18, for wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thicket of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Very often, judgment is couched in terms of fire, a wildfire raging through the forest, burning up not just the dead wood that's laying around, but also the living wood, because the forest was on the verge of dying in the first place. Through the wrath of he who is of the armies, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. As society collapses, it starts devouring itself, starts fighting. And we're talking about literally here. Very often when bad things are happening, instead of pulling together, the community starts fighting one another for the remaining supplies. They slice meat on the right, but they're still hungry. They devour on the left, but they're not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. So they're basically eating themselves up. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Manasseh devours Ephraim. When those two are used in the same context, Manasseh probably represents eastern northern Israel. That is everything on the east shore of the Jordan. And Ephraim represents everything on the west shore of the Jordan. So Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they're against Judah. So everybody's fighting everybody. For all this, his anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. So here are people still talking about doing things wrong, engaging in sinful behavior. And they're not just simply talking about it, they're writing it down. To turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. This is a complaint that Jesus made in the New Testament, that the Pharisees would use legal means to take property away from a poor widow. And then after they'd gotten done doing that, they would go and pray to God to cover up this sinful procedure. Because according to God's teaching, they should have been trying to figure out how to help the widow, not to take advantage of the widow. And so that was going on in the Old Testament as well. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? So when the judgment starts coming, those of you that have been taking advantage of other people, where are you going to get help from? You've isolated yourself by taking advantage of everybody. There is going to be no help. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners and fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So some of those people who at this moment in time that Isaiah is talking about, they're taking advantage of others. They're confiscating their property. They're confiscating other people's wealth, and they're accumulating it to themselves. When the Assyrians come in that last great sweep of God's judgment, these guys are not going to have any place to run to, and their wealth is not going to do them any good. They will either be killed, or if they survive, they will be taken as prisoners of war. And God is not yet done with his judgment. Verse 5. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So Assyria is God's tool to accomplish this judgment. And he has prepared to use them for this time period since the time of Jonah the prophet. Remember, Jonah went, and even though he didn't want to do it, he was used by God to bring the Assyrians to repentance for a bit, to tone down their Nazi-like tendencies so that they could be used as an implement of judgment rather than total destruction. So effectively, Assyria used to be a super sharp sword, but Jonah helped take the edge off that sword, so they're really much more like a rod of anger that God is going to use against northern Israel. Verse 6, against a godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him. That's a reference to the Israelis. They are godless because they are rejecting the one true and living God. And they are under God's wrath. And so Assyria is being brought by God against them. To take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. So God is well aware that Assyria has got in the back of their mind empire, to become the most powerful empire in world history. And God's not going to let them get away with that, because in the wings, he's preparing a rod of punishment to take against Assyria. But this is what Assyria is already thinking. For he says, verse 8, are not my commanders all kings? So don't I have kings as the people in charge of my armies? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamat like Arpad? Is not Assyria like Damascus? All these places up in the north, and associated now with the Assyrian expansion. As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. So the new Assyrian empire that is growing up, where Tiglath-Pileser is in charge of it, it's expanding by going in and by force taking over places and beating them. And so now, in their mind, Israel, the northern kingdom, is on the hit list, and God's actually going to let them have them. But they're also thinking they can take Jerusalem and take Judea. God will not allow that. Verse 11, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and her images? That is, I'm going to be capturing Judea just like I'm in the process of capturing northern Israel. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. So once God is done using Assyria, then he will turn around and spank Assyria. Verse 11, for he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples, plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. So God's the one that does all this stuff according to his plan. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forgotten, forsaken, so I've gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Now, the Assyrians think they can do anything they want. But God is limiting what Assyria can actually do. So in this little passage here, Assyria thinks they're all powerful. But they're only powerful as much as God allows them to have power. Continuing with the Assyrian boast. A response to the Assyrian boast, starting in verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? And the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? So imagine for a moment. Here you are, you're taking down a tree. And you've got it, and you're making the swings with the axe. And you're whacking and whacking and whacking, and the axe is going, boy, aren't I strong. Man, can't I just whack this thing. Wow, I'm taking down this tree. And it's not really the axe that's doing it on its own. It's the muscle power that's making this possible. So Assyria may be doing great things militarily, politically, in the world of the 8th century BC, but it's only because God's using Assyria to do that. The moment he's done with it, it's done. As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. So it's kind of a silly thing. Can you imagine that a staff or a rod would think it's the one that's carrying the person, when in fact it's the person that's carrying the staff or the rod? Assyria, which is just God's staff, just God's rod, thinks it's in charge, but it's not. Verse 16, therefore, he who is the God of the armies will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, he who is will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. So Assyria, which is a growing power of the Middle East at this time, thinks that it is on top of everything. But God says, when I'm done using Assyria, I'm going to decimate it. I'm going to burn it down like a forest. And there will be so few trees left that even a little kid will be able to count them. Thinking about a kid that has maybe just learned how to count to 1,000. That's pretty big, right? But it's not a very big number when you think about 1 billion. And so Assyria thinks it's huge, but God's going to take it down once he's finished using it. Verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on he who is the Holy One of Israel in truth. So now we come to another righteous remnant passage. Now, some of this could be applied to the remnant that comes out of Assyrian and out of Babylonian exile in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest and Ezra and Nehemiah. But the ultimate righteous remnant is the one that will be resurrected and transformed at the time of Jesus' second coming. So I think we've got to keep both of those in mind when we talk about the righteous remnant. Verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For he who is the God over the armies will make a full end as decreed in the midst of the earth. So God's judgment will play out, but he is going to reserve a seed remnant that he's going to work with that will eventually be part of his eternal kingdom. Verse 24, therefore, thus says he who is the God over the armies, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians who, when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their direction. So don't worry. Yes, you're being judged right now by the Assyrians, but eventually I'm going to be dealing with the Assyrian. He who is over the armies will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. That goes back to a story in the book of Judges. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. So God's sacrifices, specifically Jesus' sacrifice, will bring the remnant back to him.